Galatians chapter 2, a verse you know by heart and probably can even sing, since that the music really sums up the rebuke that Paul gave to Peter for his legality, and opens the way for the doctrinal part of the book of Galatians. Galatians is divided into three parts. The first two chapters are experiential, telling us the things that he experienced. And then chapters 3 and 4 are doctrinal, and chapters 5 and 6 are practical. And it's an easy book to study because it's so easy to outline, it's so easy to get the general trend of thought. And this comes at a point, I think, that enables us, prepares us for the teaching that he's giving here. Now, in order to get the sense, I'm going to ask you to go back with me a few verses so that we kind of get the full force of this this 20th verse. I think verse 17, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin?" You see what a responsible thing it is to take the name of Christ. Is Christ the minister of sin? God forbid, or far be the thought. "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead, or have died to the law, that I might live unto God." Live unto God. A little girl wrote to her grandma and said, "I hope you live all your life." And her grandmother thought that over, and she decided that was one of the nicest things that anyone had ever said to her, because there are a lot of people who don't live all their lives. They just exist. If you want to live all your life, this is the way to do it, that we might live unto God. "I am," or again, it's in the past tense, "I have been crucified with Christ." Now, this is not an experience. This is something that happened historically. Christ was crucified 2,000 years ago. And this is not something you have to do to yourself. You're not asked to play dead or feel dead. You're merely asked to believe that this is judicially true. God wants you to know that not only did he put your sins on Christ, on the cross, but he put you there too. And as far as he is concerned, that's the end of you. And it's also the end of the world. When you come to the 6th chapter of this same book, he tells us, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Somebody asked a Christian if he thought the end of the world was soon. He said, "It's already come." He says, "It has. I haven't heard anything about it." No? He was thinking about the end of physical things, but for a Christian, the end of the world came when you received Christ as your Savior, and a new world came into view. "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, not I as old Saul, but Christ liveth in me." Christ liveth in me. "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Every once in a while something happens, goes right, you know, as a man of the world thinks it ought to, and he says, "Well, I guess I must be living right." There's a great deal of thought and talk about living right. And there are a great many standards about to what is living right. And a good many young people today are confused because they have a changing standard of what is right living. Some call it the new morality. It's just the old immorality under disguise, but anyway, they say this is the new morality. And we live in a day of pragmatism. Our government, our educational system, our business world, the whole thing is pragmatic. It's not a matter of whether it's right and wrong. It's a matter of does it work? And if you're a pragmatist, that's all you're interested in. Doesn't make any difference if it's good, bad, or indifferent. Does it work? And God says there is a difference. And when God talks about right living, he isn't talking about what people are talking about at all. So the average person's right living is just keeping your nose clean, keeping respectable, or keeping the dirt swept under the rug so that you don't disgrace the family. If there's a skeleton in the closet, you imagine there's one each house, next door, and you're not too much disturbed about that. But when God talks about right living, he's talking about something entirely different. And I would like to clinch the nail that our brother has driven home this afternoon. And I would like to talk about motives for right living. I would like to talk about standards for right living. I'd like to talk about the power for right living, because after all, it isn't going to do much good to tell people what they ought to do. You don't give them anything to do it with. And then I'd like to talk to you about the various areas of right living. And that's where I'm going to quit preaching and go to meddling. Now, you don't mind at all having people preach about things that you've never done. But we don't like to get too close to home. Now, what are the motives for right living? There are some wrong ones and some right ones. Let me give you some of the wrong ones. Selfishness. Well, you say, everybody knows it's wrong to be selfish. I'm not talking about wrong living. I'm talking about right living. There are many people who are trying to live right for purely selfish reasons. They hope they're going to get to heaven for that. There was a lady in Omaha many years ago, regardless of the weather, would gather up her limousine filled with flowers, and her chauffeur drove her over to the county hospital, and she personally went through the wards, the poor wards, and wherever there was a patient who had no flowers, she left them some flowers. And she did it every Sunday afternoon. My friend used to go there and preach the gospel in the various wards. And one day he had a chance to speak to this lady. He said to her, I've been noticing what you do, and this is quite a self-sacrificing thing for you to get out all kinds of weather and bring all those flowers over here. Well, she said, I figure it's worth it. I expect you to get to heaven for this. He had a chance to tell her what the Word of God says about that. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's a selfish reason for right living. And my grandfather joined the church at age 22 and was a member in good standing for 60 years and got saved when he was 82. He lost the whole 60 years because it was pure selfishness. He lived a good life because he believed that that would get him to heaven. Of course, it's possible for a Christian to be selfish about living a good life too. But let me speak about something else. One of the wrong motives for right living for Christians is legality. Doing it because we're afraid not to. Now, some people believe that if you don't live right, you lose your salvation. In fact, I heard a preacher's daughter say, if I believed that I could get to heaven, no matter what I did, she said, I'd really cut loose. And when you consider that she was an old maid of very doubtful age, I don't know what she thought she'd do, but she still had it in her mind anyway, even though she never got the chance. I said, you mean that you know the Lord for your Savior? Well, she said, yes, I've accepted Christ. And she was exemplary in her behavior, but only because she's afraid she'd lose her salvation. Now, you think that people who are really born again don't believe in falling away doctrine? Well, the Galatians believed in it. That's what the book of Galatians is about. It was to correct the notion that having begun in the flesh, they were in the spirit, they were made perfect in the flesh. That's exactly what the falling away doctrine teaches. That you get saved by faith, that you keep saved by works. And there are a good many Christians who very selfishly are doing whatever they do that's right, because they're afraid not to. I have a friend, I often quote him on this. Someday I'm going to make a mistake and quote him right in front of him, and it's going to shock him. But I think maybe he's learned better by now. He said, why, of course I go to all the meetings. I'd be afraid God would do something to my family if I didn't. I said, what a horrible way to live. We've got to have right motives for good living, for right living. I said there is a selfishness, and I'm talking now about real Christians. I believe that sometimes Christians, nobody in Houston, of course, but some places that I've visited, I'm sure that there are some people who live right because they love the approval of their fellow Christians. They love to be held up as a bright and shining example of all that a Christian ought to be. And in case you forget to mention it, they'll get it in. They want it to be known that they live right. It makes them feel good. That's not a very good reason. I think there are better ones. 1 John chapter 4 and the 18th verse says, perfect love casteth out fear, for fear hath torment. That would be the legalist. Afraid not to live right for fear that he might be lost. But the next verse says, we love him because he first loved us. Now we're getting down to a right reason for right living. What did you do this week, brother and sister, just because you love the Lord Jesus? Now think back over it a little bit. I'll give you time. What did you do this week just because you love the Lord Jesus? Nobody else knew anything about it? You didn't ring any bells? You didn't tell anyone. You just did it because you loved him. Oh, how pleased he is. How pleased the Lord Jesus is when we just do something to express our personal love for him. Successful marriages are built like this, when husbands and wives do things for each other just because they know this will please my husband and my wife. You can be pretty sure that marriage is going to endure. Doesn't mean it won't go through some storms. It means it'll come out all in one piece. I can't say that I would be particularly pleased with this, but I remember hearing about a wife, because her husband liked hot pie for breakfast, that she baked a hot pie for breakfast every morning for 25 years. He told that at the 25th wedding anniversary. I was there and heard it. And she just beamed. I guess she thought it was worth it. I know your wives are going to be mad at me for telling it, but that really happened. And I don't know that I particularly care for this either, but I knew of a case, a man and his wife who had no children. When they made their vacation trips together, they always picked up some kind of a little inexpensive trinket that in some way reminded them of that particular trip. And they had these things stuck around the house, catching dust, you know. But every time he was a preacher, every time he went away on a preaching trip, she always packed his suitcase for him, and she always would tuck in one of these things. He never knew what he was going to find, but he knew when he got there and he opened up his suitcase, he'd find one of these little things. Oh, yes, that's the one we got at Niagara Falls. That's the one we got when we went down to Galveston. You know? Why'd she do things like that? Why, because that'll keep him from divorcing her. Oh, no. He never even asked her to do it. She just knew that it would make him glad. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Well, what do you do to show him? How often do you tell him? But you say, you don't have to tell him. He knows everything. That's what the fellow said when his wife said, do you really love me? He said, I told you that before I married you. That's why people don't know that other people love them, because the communication lines are down. You need to say things. You need to say them to the Lord Jesus. You don't forget to pray when you want something. He knows that too, but you tell him about that, don't you? You go to him in prayer when you want something, but why don't you go to him just to let him know that you love him? And that's a two-edged sword. I got the other side of that. And then another good reason for right living is gratitude. I was amazed to read in a book I've been trying to get an education all my life, and I picked up a book on writing, trying to improve the quality of things that I write for publication, and they had a chapter on synonyms, the choice of the right word. You remember Mark Twain said the difference between the right word and almost the right word is the difference between lightning and a lightning bug. And it's important that you get the right word. And they said, never use the word grateful in letting someone know that you appreciate what they've done, because that is rather obsequious. That gives you a feeling if you're kind of kowtowing to them, you know, and you're getting down and you're a bootlicker. Well, what's wrong with that? Maybe it'd be a good thing for some others if they did get a little bit humble once in a while and say to people, I'm grateful. Because we don't really deserve anything anyway. And you certainly should not hesitate to let the Lord Jesus know that you're grateful. We are grateful. I know that. And we can show that gratitude. Remember what Paul said about it in the third chapter of Philippians? He said concerning the Lord Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Did he say, oh dear me, what a terrible mistake? Well, he did not. He said, I not only did, but I do count them all but refuse for the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. Dear old brother Sheldrake, some of you know him. I count it one of my happiest privileges that I spent 4.5 years traveling with that man, one of the most godly men I've ever known. He had a marvelous way of putting things, stating things. One of them was this. He said, if you live for the Lord, It's going to cost you something. If you live for the Lord, it won't cost you anything. But, did I hear him right? And then he proceeded to show us. That's exactly true. As the world counts it, of course it'll cost you something. But to get back so much more, you get so much more. The enjoyment, the pleasure, the presence of the Lord, and his added return blessing to you. How could it really cost you? Somebody said to a man who was a very liberal giver, he said, it's all right to give. There's nothing wrong with being liberal. But he said, man, you just shovel it out. Well, he said, I shovel it out, and God shovels it in, and he has the biggest shovel. You think that you could ever outgive God? You think that counting everything lost for him would leave you in the hole? You certainly don't know the grace of our God. Show your gratitude for him, and then do it by concern for others. Because you see, after all, you're part of a family. And all of God's children are just as dear to him as they are to you, even the thinkers. And there are lots of them, you know, grade A thinkers. And you all know some of them. And the Lord loves them just as much as he does you. And he wants you to be kind to them for his sake. That's what he means, I think, when he says in Hebrews 12, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. That's one of the ways. That's one of the right motives for right living. But you say, there's nothing wrong with this. I got a perfect right to do it. Yes, that's true. There are things of moral indifference. And these are discussed in two chapters. In the New Testament. In Romans chapter 14 and again in 1 Corinthians 8. He discusses this at great length. But he ends up by saying, if meat causes my brother to offend or stumble, I won't eat meat as long as I live. You and I are not quite that concerned about our brother. But it'd be wonderful if we were. It'd be wonderful if we loved the Lord Jesus. If we loved every one of his children so much that we lived like this. Now, those are right motives. And you'll think of others. But now let me say a little bit about right standards. Because after all, we may have different ideas about what right living really is. Some people believe that right living entails the joining of some kind of a holy society and then going back somewhere in the mountains and living as a hermit. Well, living in a hole isn't going to make you holy. There's no point in your trying to be a better Christian by going through some kind of a ceremony like that. If you want to really live for the Lord, you can do it right out in the open. The Lord Jesus was constantly known and constantly accessible. And he lived in one of the rottenest cities that you could ever think of. He grew up in Nazareth. And of Nazareth, people said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And then he chose Capernaum, not Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a religious center. He chose Capernaum. And Capernaum was a crossroad of the Roman road, and you couldn't name anything, it wasn't there. That's where the Lord chose to live. I'm afraid some of us are too afraid of getting contaminated by sinners. Consequently, we don't get around and witness any of them. I didn't say you need to go and have a beer bus with them, but I said you better talk to some of them. You better get around some of them. You better visit some of them. You better have some of them in your home if you're going to win them for Christ. And the Lord Jesus did just exactly that. The standard for right living is not then to become a hermit. the standard of right living is not the law. This may surprise you a little bit. Most people believe, though they would acknowledge quite readily that we can't be saved by keeping the law, they'd say, but you must keep the law as a standard, for that's the way to live a good life. I remember a man came to me when I was preaching in eastern Colorado out on the prairies, and he said that, I don't like your preaching. I know you're getting insulted at that. And I said, well, I don't like it myself sometimes. What is it you don't like about it? Well, he said, I don't like this idea of your saying that anybody can just be saved just like that. This is just instantly. I said, well, what do you believe is the right way to be saved? Well, he said, I think that you've got to keep the Ten Commandments and keep the Golden Rule and follow the life of Christ. Well, I said, all three of those are exactly the same. The life of Christ was a perfect embodiment of the Golden Rule, as you say it, and he did perfectly keep the law. And I said, is that the way that you're getting to heaven? Well, he said, I'm working at it. Well, I said, all right, how long have you been working at it? And he told me how long it was. Well, I said, 15 years old, when you joined the church and started trying to keep the law, and you're 65 now, so that's 50 years. Yeah, tried, he said. Well, I said, now, as a 15-year-old boy, 50 years ago, living on a farm, you probably were rather innocent compared to the way you are today. You've seen a lot of life in the last 50 years. Let me ask you something. After 50 years of trying to keep the law, would you say that you're any closer to being fit for heaven now than you were as a 15-year-old farm boy? And I gave him time to think it over. And I could see what was going on. He wasn't happy about it. And he said, well, you know, I'd be afraid to say that I am. Well, I said, I think I'll stay with mine, because if you tried for 50 years and you aren't sure that it's doing any good, I'd be a fool to change, because I know that I'm going to be in heaven because I've got the Word of God for it. I've accepted Christ as my Savior, and I do have eternal life, and He's written these things so that I may know that I have eternal life. I don't believe I'm going to change. And He never said a word. He just turned around and went right out that door. I've never seen Him since, but I've often wished and prayed, too late now, if he hasn't already done so, because that's quite a while ago, 65 then, but I often wished and prayed that that man would think that over and decide the law is not the way to heaven. The Lord Jesus said in the 7th of John, none of you keepeth the law. It wasn't the man that argued with it. And when the woman in the 8th chapter was brought before him, taken in immorality, he said, he that is without this sin. The King James Version doesn't have this in there, but it belongs in there. He that is without this sin, let him cast the first stone. And they, being convicted of their own consciences, beginning with the elders, went out one by one. No, can't be saved by keeping the law. I got a little secret for you. You can't live right by keeping the law either. You know why? Because the law is the greatest incentive to the flesh, to sin, that there is. Now, does that mean the law isn't good? Oh, no. He says the law is just and holy, is holy and just and good. In Romans 7. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem is not with the law, but with you. For Romans 8 says what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or for a sin offering, condemned sin in the flesh. The law couldn't save you, but the law, neither could the law be for you a rule of life, because it still incites the sin. In the 6th chapter of Romans, in the 14th verse, we are told, for we are not under the law. Now, does that mean we're lawless? Oh, no. In the 3rd chapter of Romans, he had already said, some of you are saying that we teach Let us do evil as good may come, and their damnation is just. We don't teach that. No Christian who believes in eternal security ever says we can go out and murder and rob banks and do anything we want. No Christian ever says that. That's just people who malign us by saying as we say it. But the reason we cannot please God by keeping the law is that it incites to evil. And the motive is here. Now God's motive is love. And that's why we read in the fifth chapter of Galatians, by love serve one another. And he says, for love is the fulfilling of the law. What you do because you love the Lord Jesus is to please him, not because you're keeping the law, but because you want to be like him. You see, when he tells us in the fifth chapter of Galatians that some are fallen from grace, he isn't saying that they got lost. Some people, misunderstanding this, say, well, I don't believe that you can fall from grace. Well, Galatians 5 says you can fall from grace. But falling from grace doesn't mean losing your salvation. It means that God has a higher standard than the law. The standard set by the Lord Jesus himself, the standard of grace. And it is higher than the law. Let me show you why I say that. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said this. The law says, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, he that hated his brother is a murderer. Which is the higher thing. And he said, it hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Which is the higher standard. Now let me tell you something, young women. You're going to be held accountable for the way you dress and the way you deport yourself when you lay a temptation in the front before a young man. And it's about time somebody told you. Older women ought to be doing this teaching, and since they're not, some of us men have to do it. You've got a big responsibility because the way you dress and the way you act may put a temptation before some young man and cause him to mentally commit immorality. And this is wicked on the part of both of you. Now that's a pretty high standard. And it's a much higher standard than this. And he said, the law said, thou shalt love thy friends and love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy. Where's the high standard? Grace. Well, you say, if it's the higher standard than the law, nobody keeps the law, then what chance do we have of this? Well, if you're talking about your own ability, of course, you can't. But I've got some nice news for you. We just read together here, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Sometimes when I'm talking to boys and girls, I use for an illustration a glove. And I take this one of my own gloves, and I lay it down there, and I say, now, I'm going to see if I can get that glove to do some work. And kids have a good sense of humor, you know, and they're right with you as soon as you start on something like that. So I tell that glove, turn the pages of the Bible. And I exhort it, and I tell it a lot of nice things, and the glove does nothing. And the kids begin to snicker about it, you know, and think I've lost my marbles. And then finally I say, I've got it, and I put my hand into the glove, and it starts turning the pages. I say, see, I knew it would do it if I just kept it right. But it isn't doing it. I said, look at it. It is. Yes, but it isn't the glove that's doing it. It's you on the inside of the glove. That's exactly what I'm talking about. That's exactly what Galatians 2:20 is about. It's God living in you. The presence of the Holy Spirit of God. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the only power that anyone has for right living.
Now, you couldn't live to please the Lord for 15 minutes on your own. How could you? You're rotten to the core. So am I. And if you don't believe that, you need a better look at yourself.
You know, sometimes what we need is just what happened to us when we moved into a house. My mother was so pleased because it had a system. And she would have soft water. The water in the country, in the wells, was hard. And she'd have soft water to do her washing with. When you had to do washing on a washboard, it's pretty nice to have soft water. And my dad said he liked soft water, rainwater, to drink. And so we were anxious to taste it. We never tasted any. And when we moved there, we dashed up to one of these old crank pumps, you know, the endless chain that brings up cups of water. And we rushed over and we cranked the water up and got a taste of it. And by that time, my dad and mother were there, and they didn't even taste it. Just one smell. And they said, "Don't drink any of that." I said, "What's the matter?" "Oh, never mind. We won't talk about it. That's just a thing." And later on that night, my dad was out there with a lantern. I was the oldest of the kids, so I got out. And he said, "Well, now, I told you to stay in there, but since you're here, help me with this, and then don't tell any of the rest of the kids." "Well, I'm not going to tell you either." But I found out what was the matter with that well. And after we had thoroughly cleaned it out, and then we got some fresh rain, and you had a double spout, you know, the things that throw back and forth. You let the first 15 minutes of rainwater run off, and then you flip the other way, and then it went into the cistern. If you're old enough to remember that, don't tell anybody, because you're pretty old. And we finally got our cistern filled with good, fresh, hot water. And it did taste good. It was unusual, but it really tasted good. If you could just forget what you'd learned that first night that I got there. Some of us need a little better look into the inside of our own heart before we sit in judgment on our brothers and sisters. And before we think that we can live in our own power, but we can't do it. But the Spirit of God is in it. You couldn't save yourself? Of course you couldn't. When were we yet without sin? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And the Lord Jesus said, "Severed from me, ye can do nothing." John 15:5. But now we're not severed from him. The Holy Spirit has made us one with him. The very life of God is in us. God's own life. The Holy Spirit is God's own life within us. What does the Holy Spirit enable us to do? Well, you must remember, first of all, that the Spirit of God and His power are infinite. This is illustrated in Ephesians 1, where He tells us that the very power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead worketh in you. Now, if you know how much power it takes to raise one from the dead, then you know what kind of power indwells every believer. The power of the Holy Spirit of God. There's no excuse for it. We could live for the Lord because we have the infinite power, and this Holy Spirit is indwelling us. 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, who is in you?" Now, it's true that He dwells in the church. That's given in Ephesians. We are building together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. But individually, the Holy Spirit makes your body His temple. And the Lord said that when He comes to indwell you, He will abide with you forever. Forever. That's both good and bad. It's bad to think of your taking the Holy Spirit to some of the unholy places that you go to, isn't it? But it's a crying shame that the Holy Spirit, who can never leave your body, He is here, sent by the Father and the Son, to inhabit your body. And he will abide in you until the day of redemption. That is, when the body is changed, the coming of the Lord. It's a shame to take that Holy Spirit to the wrong kind of places. But oh, what a marvel it is to have that Holy Spirit always within us, to strengthen us and to teach us. Because in John 14:26, he says that the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will teach you all things, or he will guide you into all truth. You don't even need another teacher. Now that doesn't mean that you despise the gift of teaching. If God has given someone the gift of teaching, he's given it for the benefit of the rest of the church. But in 1 John chapter 2, he says that you need not that any man should teach you, because you have an unction, an anointing of the Holy One. If you can't get help from others, you can always get help from God. There's a lady said to a couple of us one time, the Bible says if a woman will learn anything, let her ask her husband at home. And she says, suppose a woman like myself doesn't have a husband. And I thought I was being smart, and I said, well, and ask somebody else's husband. Which wasn't a very good answer. And the other brother had a better one. He said, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you have no need that any man teach you. So even a woman who doesn't have a husband, she can ask at home, is what I choose. You get into the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is ungrieved. He'll teach you. He teaches you a lot more than we're ready to learn. You can be sure of that. And not only does the Holy Spirit live within us to teach us, but he lives within us to intercede for us. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. Romans 8 tells us, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Are you a good prayer? Well, not without the Holy Spirit's help, but since the Holy Spirit indwells you, you could be praying, interceding for other Christians. There's a great deal that you could do that you don't do. And in the same 8th chapter of Romans, he tells us that the Spirit of God is the power for the mortifying of the deeds of the body. To mortify the deeds of the body means simply to put them in the morgue. The actions that belong to the old life, the way we lived as a man in Adam, the Spirit of God will enable you to lay that aside. If you still have the same rotten habits that you had before, something is wrong. Because the Spirit of God should liberate you from those, and would if you give him a chance. Is your temper just as rotten as it was before? Is your family scared to death of you? If you're the kind of a person that people can't get along with? Remember what Abigail said about her husband, her first husband, she later married King David? Remember what she said about Nabal? She said he's such a man can't speak to it. And some Christians like that. That's one of the things I've had to fight against all my life. We ought not to be porcupines. We ought to be sheep. Lambs. And even little children love to get up next to a lamb or a sheep. Beware any who get close to a porcupine. Well, we're God's sheep. Let's mortify some of these deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit living within it. And in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, he tells us that this same Holy Spirit changes us, transforms us, by beholding the Lord Jesus. We are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. The more you think on Christ, the more you study about it, the more you get, the better you get acquainted with it, the more he'll make you like himself. The Spirit of God does this. You see, you've got the power for right living. If we aren't living as we ought to, it's because we're not permitting him to do what he wants to do. And then finally, in the 5th chapter of Galatians, he tells us the fruit of the Spirit, not fruit. The fruit, that is the result. What grows out of the Christian life, the fruit of the Spirit. 9 things. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, kindness, temperance, self-control, I say. 9 things that really is just Christ-like. These 9 things come as a result of the Spirit of God living within us. Now, just let me run over the areas for right living. Where do we begin? Well, you heard the old saying, charity begins at home. That's where right living begins. And it begins in your own private life. Romans chapter 6 says that you now obey, you now yield yourself, servant, to obey from the heart. From the heart. What is character? It isn't reputation. Reputation is what people think you are. Character is what you are. And somebody said, character is what you are in the dark. Character is what you are in the deep recesses of your own spirit. Nobody else knows. This is where right living begins. If you permit evil thoughts in your heart, they'll be transformed into evil deeds. My dad showed this boy as a tree that blew down one time. And he said, isn't it strange that that big tree, 3'6", would blow down and these other little trees around here didn't? Yeah, we thought that was strange. And he said, let me show you why. We went around and looked at the trunk of the tree. And there's only about 4 inches of wood. It was a hollow shell. He said that tree blew down because it had a rotten heart. He said, that's why men go down. Pretty good lesson for a 12-year-old boy. I thank God many times that he led my dad to teach me that. You watch what you are in the quiet of the recesses of your own heart. If you permit bitterness in your own heart toward a fellow Christian, that'll bear some very unhappy fruit sometime in the future. What you are in your own soul. You know, he says in Colossians 3 that whatever we do, we ought to do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. Well, you say, I'm embarrassed when I think of all this. Well, all right, 1 John 1:7. 1:9 is still there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you turn to the Word of God, and you spend time in prayer, and you get these things straightened out. Just because your life was a mess last week doesn't mean that it has to go on like that. Any housewife knows that. She looks around, she says, this house is a mess. I'll have to do something about it. Well, she does something about it. If she doesn't, it'll go on being a mess. And you look in your own heart and in your own life and you say, it's a mess. But that's just too bad. That's just the way I am. That's the way some people talk. That's the way they act. They say, I've always been like that. Grandpa was like that. And then that excuses it. But it doesn't. It's never too late to change. It begins at home. After the private life, there is the family life. You know, the 5th and 6th chapters of Ephesians tell us what sanctified human relationships can be like. Have you learned to live with other people? Well, you have to start learning that at home. Young people, your dad and mother are just like other people. They're a great problem to you. And when you grow up, you're going to have to work for people that are great problems to you. and work with people who are great problems to you, and live next door to people who are great problems to you, because human beings are great problems to other human beings. So you just as well learn while you're there at home what it is to live with other people. And incidentally, you're a great problem to them. Because that's the way we are. We rub each other the wrong way. Everyone has some problem like that. You learn to live together in the home. It's a great training ground. In fact, we're told in 1 Timothy 3, where he tells us what an elder ought to be, he says that if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he guide the church of God? It could be that some of you wives are hindering your husband from being good elders because you're not subject. It could be that some of you young people are hindering your dad from being a good elder because you're not subject. And we ought to learn to do that. Even though we don't agree, we ought to learn to submit. And then hospitality is right living. That has to be in the home. Hospitality is almost a forgotten art, a lost art. Hebrews 13:2 says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels, unawares thereby. Abraham was one of them, might have been others. And hospitality has to be without grudging. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:9. Hospitality has to be without grudging. I went to stay at a German home. My people are, my mother's Dutch and my father's family has some German, and so I understand the Dutchmen. You take them for what they mean and not for what they say. And I stayed there for a week in this place, and Friday night the lady says, well, tomorrow you move. I said, oh, is that right? Yeah. She says, mentioned to another Christian woman, she said, she and her husband are going to keep you next week while you preach. Well, I said, that'll be nice. It's nice to be here with you. Yeah, she says, she is very good to share the burden. So I knew where I stood. You know who's sharing the burdens today? You know who's sharing the burdens in the assembly where you are? You know who it is whose home is open to young people? Any time? Any hour? You know who it is who likes his privacy so well that he says, oh, let's don't keep the preacher. Bad enough to have to listen to him every night. Well, think it over. That's right living in the home. Right living in the community. This includes separation from evil, but not isolation from people. There is a difference. We're not here to clean up the stream. We're here to catch fish out of it. God doesn't expect you to revive the United States. But he does expect you to live in such a way that everybody in your community will not simply know what you believe, but will know that your belief behaves. They will see in your life what you are. They will know that you're the kind of a person that can be called upon and even imposed upon. We're also afraid of getting imposed upon. We're also afraid that somebody will take advantage of it, that somebody will get something out of us that's not really worthy of it. Well, brother, it's a good thing the Lord didn't think that about you, or he never would have given us anything. Don't be so particular about whether the people are worthy or not. If there's a need, let your community know that you can be called upon. And don't tell them, call me up if there's something I can do. Around and find out if there's something you can do. There's usually something. A real concern for other people. This is what's expressed in the last chapter of Galatians when it says, as you have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially they of the household of faith. And you know whether you're doing this or not. And witnessing for him, he says, we're left here to be witnesses. If you have lived as you ought in your community, you can speak as you ought in your community. And this includes obedience to authority. Romans 13, the first 7 verses, tells us that we ought to be subject to those who are in authority. And that's inside of Watergate. And everything that goes with it. Whatever opinion you may have of politicians, remember that God said, all power, all authority is derived from himself. And that he raises up even the basest of men. God said that he put Nebuchadnezzar on the throne. God said that he put Pharaoh on the throne. And God said that the pagan Persian king Cyrus was his servant. And God says that the policemen are the ministers of God. I wanted to strike up a conversation with a policeman one time, and I told him my name, and I said, I understand you're a minister. Not me, he said. And I said, well, I heard that. And he said, who in the world told you that? And I said, Paul. He said, Paul who? I said, the Apostle Paul in the Bible. He said, you don't mean that's in the Bible. I really had an interested audience, you know. I was able to turn to the 13th of Romans and show him that he was a minister. And he says, well, I'll be. I won't tell you the rest of that. Do you know your place in the community? And then, good thing I don't have much time on this. What about your assembly life? Do you really believe in the one body? Do you really believe that the one name is enough? Do you really believe in godly order as it's taught in the scriptures? Do you really believe that the New Testament is sufficient for church truth for the 20th century as well as the first century? Or do you think we have to change things to adjust to a changing world? Do you believe in the ordinances? Do you hold the true head of the church? Now, holding the head means giving Christ the place as the head of the church. And Christ as the head has sent the Holy Spirit as his vicar, and the Holy Spirit has called men to be elders. He raises up those whom he wants to be overseers over his flock. This is God's order. And no man takes this to himself. Any man who says, I'm an elder, and I want to be recognized as one, as shown by his very action that he isn't.